All right, good evening. Here we go. Biblical Doctrine, Christology, Session 3. Tonight we're just going to take a slow pace. The notes you got late, but I'm not sure you really peruse those too much till we get here. They're really intended for this hour. But what we're going to do first tonight is answer some essential or posit some essential questions that the church has asked since the first century. And we're going to look at it historically. And then when we come back next week, we'll look at it biblically. And looking at it, the I'm talking about is this idea of Jesus Christ having two natures. All right. So that's really our subject for this week and next. And we'll take a slow enough pace that I hope that we can try to put as much understanding around this as we can. I told you last week when we finished that what we're really talking about primarily is the incarnation. And we've entered into real mystery zone as it regards Christianity and our ability to comprehend how God could become a human being on our behalf. All right. So two natures and some questions that we'll be thinking through. How did the early church understand the humanity of Christ? That's really what we're asking historically. And then next week, we'll again come back biblically and really only look at one thing that I think probably helps us more than anything. The kind of questions we're talking about is now that we know that Christ was fully God and we followed him from eternity past through the Old Testament, through his appearances, through his activity, through the prophecies. All right. So we've established that, and then bumping into the New Testament that Jesus Christ was God. That's what he claimed, at least. And it's up to us to accept that or reject it on its merits. And according to Scripture, which we would consider the definitive answer to that, he was fully God. So now that we know that, how is it that he could be both God and man? And the early church is facing this, but we face this today. If you're raised in a church like I was, you just don't ever think about it. You hear it tossed around occasionally, but you never really slow down, catch your breath, and think about how is it possible that if he was fully God, he could also be man? Did he sacrifice some of his humanity in order to remain deity? So the question there is if he was God and man, how could he be both to its fullest extent? And the question being posed here is maybe he was a little less than human so that he could remain God. So not quite human is one possibility. Or not quite God is another possibility. Did he sacrifice some of his deity so that he could become fully human? These are really logical questions. Now, while we're going to work through tonight the heretical answers posited throughout church history and how the church has resisted that and reacted to it, we should do it with a heart of compassion, a heart of understanding, because they were asking really serious questions and trying to figure out how is it we're supposed to understand this. And we're talking about churches spread out geographically and some without full copies of the revelation of the New Testament. And they're trying to think through this process or this idea of Jesus Christ, God and man. If he retained full humanity and full deity, which one was in control? All right. So if you say, well, he wasn't a little bit man and a whole lot God, and he wasn't a little bit God and a whole lot man. He was all God and all man. And then the question is, OK, so which one's in control? Which one's making the decisions? Who's speaking? God or man? Who's acting? God or man? When he cries at the tomb of Lazarus, is he being a man? And when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, is he being God? Is he acting in those two natures at different times? It's a legitimate question. So key terms to help us think through it. Now, these are historical terms. They're in your notebook. There won't really be a test later. But here's what we're thinking about. First of all, as I said, we're talking about the incarnation. And what we mean by that is the biblical understanding that Christ took on a human nature. How, and the rest of it is the point of our discussion. But this is what we mean by incarnate, in human flesh. That's That's what that means. We're also thinking about, at the same time, and really it's the same thing restated theologically, we're thinking about the hypostatic union. It's from the Greek word hypostasis, which simply means two natures. Okay, so it's the theological description of the union of the two natures in Christ. God, man, how they come together. Another term, and you don't hear this one very often, may have not heard any of them very often, but theanthropos. And that's the theological name applied to Christ affirming that he is the God-man. And that's really what theanthropos means, God-man. Not a term we kind of toss around, but a term that you find in the ancient church fathers, in the early history of the church. That's what they were speaking of Christ as, the God-man. All right, so all of these are really talking about the same idea. Here's Jesus who is fully God. How is it we're to understand his humanity? All right, and here's what we face right away, very early in the history of the Christian church, are Christological heterodoxies, unorthodox convictions concerning Jesus Christ's humanity. Okay, long list of them. Ebionism, we're going to talk about each of these just briefly, but all of them. Ebionism, Gnosticism, adoptionism, sometimes called modalism, docetism. How about these isms? Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and monophysitism, which sounds like something we want to avoid, and that's why I put it last. We may not get there. All right, so here we go. There are, that's a historical, that's chronological, and we're not going to look at the historical timeline. We'll do that next week, but we're chronological. Early on, history of the Christian church, and the church found itself having to defend against aspects of this, even as they were trying to themselves determine, Christians were, what is it that we believe about this God-man? All right, so let's start with Ebionism. Ebionism, one of the earliest errors, most would say the earliest error concerning Christ's humanity to affect the church, insisted on the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his deity because its proponents denied the preexistence of Christ. So here's the idea. He wasn't fully God. That's the idea here of the Ebionists. They exclude his deity in favor of his humanity. And really, it boils down to, as you see there, his preexistence. So while we looked at, we started with our Christology of looking at Christ's preexistence, then Christ at creation, remember we did all that? Well, they're looking back to that preexistence and saying, no, not there. It was a view influenced by first century Jewish teachings. This heresy became known as Ebionism. Jesus, to the Ebionites, was a great man, a prophet of God, one who was endowed with the Spirit of God, exalted to kingship after his death. Some of the Ebionites accepted Jesus' miraculous conception, but others rejected it. So if you look at that, and you've probably never heard of that, Ebionism, but you see this early idea is, I could see him as a man, and there would still be living eyewitnesses to having seen him when this error presented itself. So they were more likely to accept his humanity, and they were really struggling with the fact that he could also be God. Also, if you've studied any of the cults that are still present today, you'll pick up where they might have picked up some of their errors. In other words, rather than following an orthodox line through history that understood Christ and worked hard to understand it, and not to deny his deity or his humanity, others haven't worked so hard, Ebionites being one of them, and you see some Mormonism here. You see some Jehovah Witness here. The same idea of struggling with whether or not he became a god or was always a god or just a good man. You see Islam here. And these have this tells you these have deep roots, and the Ebionites' roots ran deeper than the time of Christ. They go back to Jewish errors about the Messiah. All right, that's Ebionism. Gnosticism. We talk about Gnosticism oftentimes when we teach the Bible. We teach the book of Galatians. It appears there they were influenced in some sense by the Gnostic heresy. It might show up in Corinth. Everybody's a little unclear as to when it was, but here's a fair summary. This is Dr. McArthur's position in biblical doctrine. As a movement with roots preceding the New Testament church, Gnosticism gradually assimilated Christian elements. In other words, Gnosticism was a thing, and then it kind of morphed in some Christianity once Christianity became a thing. It consisted of a second century eclectic cult combining Greek philosophy, Persian dualism, Judaistic thought, elements of Oriental mystery religions, and Christianity. So it was a, you know, kind of a patchwork. And again, I want to take our time here and pause a little bit to help you to, I want you to kind of get your mind down this path that you don't look at that and say, gosh, those people were nuts, because they really are trying to work this out. Many of the proponents of all of these errors appear to have had a history of being godly men and a history that came back around after they were corrected to affirm a more orthodox view of Christ. But they were asking really, really hard questions, and it seems coming up with the wrong answers. Now, Gnosticism's main tenet echoed Plato's concept of human matter being evil and spirit being good. Its proponents believed that a series of emanations had come from God, and those emanations were termed eons. And each of those eons became progressively more matter and less spirit, and thus they became more evil and less good. Now, you can study that for yourself, but the key thing there is emanations from God, these things called eons. Now, since the God of the Old Testament was the creator of all things, but to the Gnostics, just another eon, Gnosticism labeled him the demiurge. That's how you pronounce that. He was the demiurge, or we hear demigod. That's kind of the idea. The demiurge was a heavenly being who was subordinate to another greater eon who is the supreme being. So Gnosticism acknowledged God, sort of, but wouldn't say the God of the Bible was the God. He had a God. That's the idea there. All right, again, this little hint of the cultic Christian religions today, and again, I think of Mormonism, who God the Father, who gave birth with the Heavenly Mother, Satan, Jesus, and all the rest of us. He had already earned that position, meaning that there was another being before him, too. So it's the same kind of idea. Now, as the creator and the controller of the physical world, the demiurge was depicted by the Gnostics as antagonistic to that which is spiritual. So in Gnostic thought, Christ, here's the key, was either a phantom seeming to appear in a body, and we'll run into that again in a minute with Docetism, or he was an eon, one of those emanations, that united with Jesus sometime between his baptism and his death on the cross. The Gnostic concept of salvation consisted of a special gnosis, knowledge, that's where they get their name Gnostic, given through Christ to only the elite through an intellectual process. So when you hear that, and some of you are hearing it for the first time, it almost bends toward that kind of science fiction kind of stuff, right? But some of you have been in some of our conversations here where we've intersected again with Mormonism, and it's the same thing. It's like, you know, really crazy stuff like extraterrestrials and all the rest of it. Well, it has an old history, and it goes all the way back to the Gnostics. All right, so Jesus wasn't really a human. He was an emanation. He appeared human. He was really a phantom being, and that developed into what we've understood now as Gnosticism. All right? Packed right on top of this, we would be chronologically before the time of Christ, in the time of Christ, and not much past 100, if any, after the birth of Christ. So packed in together, these errors are showing up. Why? Because the church is really trying to figure this out. There hadn't been any creeds. There hadn't been any statements. There hadn't been any summaries of the Trinity. None of that's happened yet. And they're just thinking through these stories they've heard of this man claiming to be God who died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and they watched him ascend into heaven. How do we think about that? How do we figure this out? Adoptionism. Some in the early church accepted a view holding that God adopted the man Jesus as his son at some point following his birth, maybe at his baptism, maybe at his resurrection. Very simple. Jesus was a man adopted by God, and in that sense, becomes a child of God. But obviously, again, seeing him, being able to walk with him and talk with him, and then have eyewitnesses that had done that, and seeing him ascended, something obviously happened supernatural, but what they can't get their eyes off of is that he was a man. He walked and he talked and he ate and he touched things. He was a man. And they're trying to find room for God in his humanity. And they're coming up with some, maybe we would consider them some bizarre ideas. Docetism, we're coming back to that because it's this idea that we saw a little bit in Gnosticism. The Docetists derived their name from the Greek term dokeia, which means seem or appear. And this group took the opposite extreme of the adoptionists and insisted on the deity of Christ while rejecting his humanity. So the adoptionists said, yes, he's human, and maybe somehow God birthed him in, so to speak, through adoption. But they're saying, no, he's deity and not humanity. To the Docetists, material existence is inherently evil. They got that from Plato. So there's no way the pure and holy Son of God could possibly be a human being, because he had to take on flesh. And that's material, and all material is evil. Docetism, been around a long time, still around today. It comes up sometimes in folk theology, you know, that everything's bad and only God is good, and everything in me is bad, and only the spirit in me is good, and we woe the flesh, so to speak. Now, does that only come from heterodoxy? Or do those ideas actually perhaps come from the Bible? Like Romans chapter 7, right? What does the Apostle Paul say of himself, his body, in Romans chapter 7? I know that in me dwells no good thing. That is, he says, in the flesh. And so, again, early Christians really struggling with Christ, reading Paul's letters and saying, even Paul understood that flesh is evil. And he says in Romans 7, when I sin, it's not me. It's the sin in me. It's this evil flesh that's sinning, but it's not me. And so that idea starts to take shape in their thinking while they're trying to figure out Jesus. And so this is kind of how they arrive at these thoughts. They believe the Son of God appeared on earth as an illusion, some sort of a theophany, which we talked about his appearances in the Old Testament as a theophany. Jesus didn't really have a human body, therefore he couldn't suffer and he couldn't die a real death. Now, thinking through that, understanding even how they might think through that, you understand how the church might react to that. If this is somebody rises up speaking this way about Jesus, where the church would react wouldn't be with a better understanding of his humanity, because they're all struggling with that. How might they react, though, and say this can't be right? Not with a better understanding of Jesus's humanity, but what would guide them to say that can't be right about Jesus? It wouldn't be their Christology. It would be their soteriology. Because he can't die for my sins if he isn't really dying for my sins, right? So they would say, that can't be right. He did die. And then, again, the eyewitnesses are saying, we saw him. We saw him. And then we saw him alive. But nonetheless, there were those that were espousing this position. I hope we can, again, somehow empathize with them. They weren't standing as we are on 2,000 years of Christian history that has helped us think through these things. And for some of you, you might not have passed the test, right, if we gave it before we started tonight, because we struggle with this. And so I hope we can kind of relate to some of these. We don't want to embrace them, but we can relate to them. Arianism. Now we're in 250 to 336, the teachings of Arius. He was an elder in the church at Alexandria, Egypt. We've run into Alexandria before in our biblical doctrine study, as we looked at the history of the church and how a major center or player of the church became Egypt. And so there's translations of the Bible coming out of there, Rome sending Augustine of Hippo to Alexandria, and it's got a lot of rich history. All right. So here's Arius coming from that same area. He and his followers assume that the Son's temporary submission to the will of the Father in the program of redemption involve, now watch this, an eternal inequality between the Father and the Son. So the Arians viewed Christ as merely a created being, although he was the first and most supreme of all creatures. Christ was not of the same substance as God, but he was of a similar substance. Thus they placed Christ in a realm somewhere between God and man as a creature to be worshipped because of the authority God had delegated to him. So what do you hear here in Arianism? Well, I would tell you, I hear it's still around today, right? We see it again in Mormonism. We see it in almost all the cultic expressions of Christianity, this idea that Christ was the first created being, but wasn't really God. And we also see this idea today that Nathan and Dennis and Mike would be somewhat familiar with, because it was a fresh assault against the doctrine of the Trinity that sprung up 4 or 5 years ago, and that's this argument over the eternal subordination of the Son, whether or not he has always been subordinate to the Father. And it has hints of Arianism. And those that were trying to silence those voices who were saying, yes, he's always been subordinate to the Father, among those voices saying that were men like Wayne Grudem, who now teaches an eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. And those voices against him were saying, you are guilty of Arianism. You are raising up an old heresy. The church has spoken on that already. We'll look at some of the creeds even tonight, or at least one of them. All right, so these things just keep coming back around, and this is a really fresh one. I mean, in the last 5 to 10 years, it's been hotly debated and still is today. All right, so this idea that they're still trying to work with is what makes Jesus different. We saw him, and here they come up with the idea that he was created. He's somewhere between a God and a man. All right, now, these next ones get a little more attention in our discussion because they probably dominated right up until the time of the major church councils, and in particular, as we'll look at tonight, Chalcedon, which finally said this is who he is. All right, so these are the ones that really drove the church to say, we're going to have to get together. We're going to have to figure this thing out as best God will allow us to, because we can't keep fighting these constant assaults. All right, so here we are with Apollinarianism. Christ was God who took on a human body, but without a human mind. The divine mind took the place of what would have been the human mind. The Word became flesh only in the sense that God took on a human body. As some have termed it, Christ was God in a bod. All right, so you see the idea? Really was God. And he inhabits a human body. But when he does that, he's God in a human body. And therefore, his mind is still divine. He has a God consciousness, not a human consciousness. That's the idea of Apollinarianism. If you were to kind of ask the question, what's wrong with that? Well, Gregory was one who first spoke out against it and said, what God has not assumed is not saved. So back up here. Here's God in a human body, able to save the human body, but not able to save the human mind, because he didn't assume a human mind, which would leave a Christian redeemed by this Christ with a flesh that has a hope, but a mind that has no hope. So think for me a minute, where would they get this idea? When you became born again, what happened to you? What was made alive? Your spirit. Or was it your soul? Or is that the same thing? All right, so the early church is thinking these same things that we talk about even today sometimes, maybe like a riddle or philosophical meanderings, but the reality is you have to think about these things. All right, so what was made alive in you when you were regenerated by the Spirit of God? And we're saying our spirit or our soul was made alive. Well, what about our body? Was it made alive? No. Look around, right? Look a little worse than we did yesterday. It's not going well. All right, so our bodies are decaying. And the early church knew that. They watched their brothers and sisters die. And the Thessalonians were worried about what happened to them. And so Paul wrote to them and said, don't have to worry about them. Their bodies will rise to meet their spirits in the air when Christ returns. The dead in Christ will rise first, he said. All right? So you see, they're asking these same questions. So stick with me here. But if he, as Gregory of Nazianzus says, if he can only save what he has assumed in his humanity, then he can't save our mind. Where's the question? Where does your mind reside? Does your mind reside in your body? Or does your mind reside in your spirit? What part of you is getting left out? It's an important question. And they would open their Bibles and they would go to maybe Romans 12, where Paul says, okay, I've taught you Christian theology. Now it's time for you to present your, what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? And then he has this phrase, and do not be, what? Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, wait a minute, I'm born again. What? Now there's something I got to fix? Yeah, there's something you got to fix. They're reading that into the text. What do I have to fix? You have to fix the mind. Well, did Jesus not fix the mind? No. Why not? Because he didn't have a human mind. And without a human mind, he couldn't have died for the human mind. He did die for the human body, and that has a future hope. But you're going to have to work the mind out yourself. That's how they were reading their Bibles. Not to confound Paul and not now really trying to understand sanctification. They're trying to understand Jesus. And these are this is the way the church had to think about these things. If we let Jesus be this, what does it do to this? If we let Jesus not be this, how does it affect me and my redemption? If Jesus ceases to be that, do I lose a little hope over here with me? Where's my certainty reside? And this was a profound statement. And that is, if he's not assumed all that it means to be a human, then he hasn't saved all that it means to be a human. And what they had determined, according to the Apollinarians, is your mind remains, well, up to you. It remains up to you. Now, we're not here to talk about how we translate or understand that text. I just want you to understand when you read Romans 12, don't imagine that's an easy text. Because the question you're asking is the question of the human mind. And if it means our brains, well, I can no more renew my brain than I can renew the rest of my body. And if it's talking about our spirit, which Christ died and regenerated as a free gift and granted life, then what happened to my mind? Why did it get left out? Why isn't it alive? Why does it have to be transformed or be renewed? Do you understand the question? Okay, so we're coming at it from Jesus, but you can come at it from sanctification, and you're still going to bang your head on the same thing. What do we do with the mind? Did he die for our minds? Did he save our minds? All right, next. Nestorianism. Christ was fully man and fully God. We're getting close now, right? We're starting to at least sound like Jesus. These two natures were united in purpose, but were not united in person. They had difficulty, the Nestorians did, understanding how someone with two natures could be a single individual. So here's where we're arriving. We've been fighting this idea that he could have the God nature in a human body, or he could have the human nature, but not have the God nature, and then maybe there's some of both. And so they're wrestling through this. The church is wrestling through this, marching down through time in the 300s, in the 370s. And now the suggestion is, you know what? He has both natures. It's like we've ruled out that. So now we have Christ with two natures, but yet he's just one. Two natures, but there was only one of him. All right, so you hear that? Two natures, but only one of him. This is where they're at. This is where they're struggling. This is a hard question. How can there only be one of you if there's two of you? In essence. And nature means in essence. How can you have two in essences and only one being? Really important question. Worth thinking about. And so they're thinking about it. Here was the idea. Jesus was a human person. Jesus was a divine person, but they were separate. Okay, they were separate. And what they're left with is this question of how could he be one? So when we study Trinitarianism, and we've touched on it, and we've seen it, we saw it last week in the Old Testament, we're always talking about how three can be one, right? Isn't that Trinitarianism? How can you have three gods in one? What are we struggling with here? How you can have oneness in two? We're still asking the same question, but now we're asking it about only one member of the Godhead. It's one thing to say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. I say one thing like it's an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. Now, having said that, let's say we park that, we believe in that. Now we look at the Son and see two natures. Now we're thinking, and they're thinking, now we have four. It's not three in one, it's four in one. Or it's three in one and one of them is two in one. And that's really where we are. One of them is two in one. And that one is Jesus. Because essentially he has two natures. Is there any other being that has two natures other than Christ? Is it possible to have two natures? To be of essence two different things? Well, we would argue philosophically and naturally it's not possible. Am I right? I mean, none of you want to show us your other you, do you? It's not possible. Why would you ever think that? Who would come up with the idea that, oh, I've got it figured out. Two natures, one person. Where does it come from? Have you ever heard anything like that? You have. Most of you have. I know if you're raised in my generation, you have. Because many Christians believe they have two natures. A good nature and a bad nature. You can either feed the spirit, that's your good nature, or you can feed the flesh, that's your bad nature. Many Christians, if you just ask them simply, if they could get to a simple expression, they would tell you they believe that they have two natures. And they hope that the guy wearing the white hat wins. In the end, I hope the good guy wins. But I'm feeling this battle. And so rather than really working hard with the Apostle Paul and thinking through the spirit and the flesh, they're thinking through it as two natures. I have a nature that was saved and I battle against the old nature. So I'm battling internally against the old nature. My new nature is battling against the old nature. You've heard those words. So that's how they get this idea. Two natures. One person. But you know what? They're getting really close to the correct understanding of Jesus, because he was two natures in one person. But again, I brought up the word earlier. We have to think about consciousness. Does an essential being have a consciousness? And really, something Dennis and I swapped some notes on back many, many weeks ago. We're really talking about what it means to be two persons. Is it possible to be two persons? God in three persons. And the question we're asking here, is it possible that Jesus is two persons? What's the answer? Well, hold on, because we still got to figure this out. The early church doesn't know the answer. What's wrong with this? The problems with teaching that Christ was divided into two persons are many. It introduces a new and separate person into redemption who, technically speaking, was not God. All right, so if he's two persons, acting as one person, one of them's God, one of them's not. And the one who is of two is the one who died. And died for you, which means something other than God, albeit Christ, died for you. Something other than God was involved in your redemption. It's a problem. It's a problem at a level that we probably are too tired to think about, but it's a problem. And it was recognized as a problem. If there were two persons, what's the relationship between the two? We don't ever see one person struggling with the other, although some would go to the garden and say, there it is. There's two people fighting against each other. Jesus fighting against himself, fighting with the Father, but really fighting with himself. We sang a song this morning. Oh man, I just drew a blank. We sang a song this morning about Jesus in the garden. Can somebody tell me what it said? Is there a music sheet out there still? Go ahead. It's the last stanza that I'm most interested in. So listen to this. This is to this point.
For me, it was in the garden he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine.
All right. So here's a hymn writer looking at Christ in the garden and trying to be careful not to fall to this error of Nestorianism. He doesn't want to see Jesus fighting with himself. So the hymn writer says, when he sweat drops of blood, it wasn't for himself. It was for me. He wasn't grieving for himself. He was grieving for me. Now, I would say our Christology will teach us the hymn writer is wrong. Okay, he didn't sweat drops of blood for me. He sweat drops of blood for him. And he was grieving in his nature, human, against the reality of his nature, divine. And he surrendered to his divine nature. His grief was his, and really beyond what we could comprehend or measure. But you see how it even in a hymn it can leak in, and this is a good reason for this. I don't want to be guilty of this, where I see two persons battling each other. Wayne Grudem writes in Systematic Theology, Jesus always spoke as I. He never said we, like he was two. And no one ever called him they. They always called him he. So Grudem's just trying to simply say, he wasn't two people. He wasn't two persons. And if he was, which one's worthy of worship? If he was two persons, which one do you worship? If the human person deserves to be worshipped, do we now have four people in the Godhead? I mentioned that a moment ago. Nestorianism is biblically untenable and theologically absurd, but it shows up accidentally almost, sometimes in our own thinking about who Jesus really was. He might have used his human person to represent us, but he would not have the power of God to redeem. Or he might have used his divine nature to have the power to redeem, but he would not be our representative. He had to be two natures in one. It's essentially where we're going here. And the early church recognized that and was able to combat these ideas as being heresies. All right. Physitism. So we did get here with a few minutes to spare. Monophysitism. Christ's human nature was integrated with his divine nature, and it formed a new nature. Christ was from two natures before the union, but only one after the union. And in case monophysitism sounds too ugly, you can call it Eutychianism. Eutychianism, that's how you say that. All right, so what are we doing now? I don't want Christ to be two people. I don't want that. I can't understand how you can have two natures. So my idea here is that somewhere he was divine and somewhere he was human, and they came together in this union, mystery as it is, and then he was only one then. So he used to be two, but he at some time became only one. All right? Used to be two, at some time he became only one. Are y'all good with that? Used to be two is the trouble part, right? Used to be two, and now he's only one. This is the idea. There was the human and the divine, and he actually became humine. I didn't make that up, but the guy who drew that graph, I think, made that up. So that's the idea. He did have a human nature, and he did have a divine nature. Somewhere in the mystery of the incarnation, what came out was a single nature, unlike any nature before it, and it's, for lack of a better word, humine. Okay? So do you see how we would think this way? How a Christian could think this way? Really trying to understand what I told you last week is beyond our comprehension. Christians are working really hard here to understand. They're not trying to dismantle Jesus. They're trying to grasp Jesus. And what they're really wrestling with is what he said about who he was. That he was God in human flesh. And I don't know that we as modern day Christians in the 21st century really sit down and think about that like we should. I can tell you, your skeptics that you're trying to reach with the gospel think about it, and they think you're nuts. That God, any sort of God, would become a human. And all false religions patently reject any notion. No God worth being God would ever be a human. All right, so where you arrive here is the struggle to comprehend, I know I'm repeating myself, the incomprehensibility of the incarnation. We come to the Christmas season and we sing the songs and we have the pictures and we have the nativity and we have the manger and we have the baby and we see him grow up and live a perfect life and die a perfect death, raised from the dead, ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, whose great pleasure it is to constantly make intercession for us. And we all say amen and raise our hands and praise God as we should. But eventually we have to pause long enough to go back to that babe in the manger and say, are you kidding me? That's God? Really? And that's the early Christian church before that picture had become so romanticized by us. There wasn't anything romantic about it. It was beyond their comprehension. But listen, they believed it. And even as these heresies were showing their heads and the church was, no, it's not that, and no, it's not that, and no, it's not that, even in the midst of all of the confusion about this mystery of the incarnation, that early church was keeping alive the reality that the Son of God had come and died for our sins. Right? I don't have to fully understand it. Do I? Do I have to fully put my head around it? I can't. But maybe it deserves some thought. Maybe we shouldn't just ignore it. What's wrong with this monophysitism? Well, the problem here is the same as it was with Apollinarianism, but to a greater degree. If Christ is not fully human, but is this hybrid of human and divine, then he cannot rightly represent humanity at salvation. You see, we understand that he had to be fully human in order to fully save us. We touched on that earlier with Gregory. Okay, so if he's this hybrid, then he really is in the end not fully human. And therefore, he's also not fully God. And if he's not fully God, he doesn't have the power to save us. He doesn't have the right to be our representative. So really, again, you would resist this. And the church resisted this not because they understood Jesus better, because they believed that it took a man and God to save us. They're fighting for the gospel, even as they fight against these heresies about Jesus. Well, we get to 451 and what many have called the most significant of the first five ecumenical councils, which we touched on back at Introduction to Theology, and we don't have time to review it now. But this is where we stand today. This is where the Christian church continues to stand today. This is where we put our feet down finally after all of these ideas about who this was. This council was convened at Chalcedon in 451, and it produced a definition of Jesus Christ as it regards his deity and his humanity. There were 520 bishops gathered from all over the empire, making it the largest council ever. Pope Leo I is the primary author behind this definition that we're going to take a look at in a minute. He expressed what had been confirmed in the West through the writings of Tertullian, the idea of one person with two natures. The debates over the nature of Christ primarily took place in the East. So we've got Western view of Christ, an Orthodox view of Christ, one person with two natures being debated in the East. And that's not going to end well. And we'll touch on that next week. And we're going to lose a big swath of professing Christianity over this very issue. And that's going to be the Greek Orthodox. they're gonna leave the church over this issue. One person, two natures. This definition is the standard still today of Christological orthodoxy for all Protestants, all Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox churches, but not historic Eastern Orthodox churches. And that's another discussion in a different form, but I wanted to be fair about how I stated that. It's very important to realize that at the Incarnation, when He took on human flesh, that flesh did not become God. It remained human. His body was not omnipresent, for instance. In the same way, His divinity did not become human. His divine nature remains simple, right? We studied what that means, simple, undivided. And He remained omnipresent. Now, that's enough to keep you up at night right there. While He could only ever be one place at one time in His humanity, He was still all places at all time in His divinity. That's why He could look at, Nathaniel? And know who He was from a distance before He ever spoke to him, to which He responded, "You are the Son of God." And He said, "You call me the Son of God only because I knew who you were." So his divinity remained intact, even though He could only be one place at one time. All right. So here's the definition. Well, not quite yet. I said this earlier, like with the Trinity, we hold His oneness and His threeness in tension. Now we have to hold His oneness and His two-ness in tension. He is one with two natures. He is not two. He's not parts. He's one. And He has two natures. Now, that's stated in the present tense. And the reason is because as mysterious as the Incarnation is, He remains in two natures today. He has chosen to live for all eternity as the God-man. And if He hadn't, you would never see God. But when we get to heaven one day, we will see Him. The only God you'll ever see is Jesus, because He is God, but He remains a man. If for no other reason, so Eric can see Him when he gets to heaven, and you can see Him when you get to heaven. And then, maybe, He'll tell you how it all works out in this two natures, one person. All right, here's what Chalcedon wrote. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards His manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. And here's really been the heart of our discussion. How do we think about this? Two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union itself, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That's who He is. Despite all the assaults, what a peculiar grace of God that through His church and the revelation of His word, we're able to put our best we can, right? Our arms around that. Now you can take that home and read it and find all the reasons why it just can't be. And then your faith and your confidence in what God has said is will guide you to say that. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. All right, that's the history of it. So what's the biblical expression of it? Well, it's all over the Bible, but worthy of a session all to itself is the idea of Christ in one person who exists forevermore in two complete natures, God and man. And what does it mean then when the Bible says he emptied himself? Because this is the expression that Paul writes to the Philippians. We looked at it even this morning. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and we might say with Chalcedon, God, very God, he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He became or was made in the likeness of men. Everything we've talked about historically, culminating in a statement like Chalcedon, is wrapped up in those three verses. And really in the simple question or term, what does it mean when the Godhead, Christ himself, emptied himself? The word is kenosis. I ought to let Dennis take this next week, but I'll take my best shot at it. And we're going to talk about what it means when we believe God emptied himself. Because that really is at the heart of who he was. All right? Any thoughts or questions? Absolutely. Yeah, that's a really good question. Let me restate it and see if I'm still saying what you're saying. Is an orthodox understanding of the Trinity essential for salvation? Okay, so they were heretics because of their heterodoxical view of Christ. They got the Trinity wrong. They got Jesus wrong in his humanity and divinity. And what Michael's saying is, well, could they still be Christians? And if they could still be Christians, and my answer there would be yes, as it regards them, can we still be Christians after 2,000 years, or, you know, since 451, can we still be considered Christians, having been presented with this understanding now through the progressive revelation of God, if we reject one person with two natures? That's the tougher question, and I won't give you an answer to that because I'm not sure I have an answer for that. I believe I will say this. I believe that a person who rejects Christ as fully God and fully man, one person in two natures, I believe that's heresy, right? I believe that, and I think we would all nod our head. That's just not orthodox. And I believe their salvation will inevitably express itself as being malformed as well. And that would be the determining factor, not their view of the Trinity. In other words, I'm saying if you get Jesus wrong and you're not corrected, you're going to get it all wrong. And I think I stand on a long line of Christian thinking there. We have to get the person and the work of Christ right to be Christians. We struggle with the person of Christ. That's what we're talking about. And then maybe you say, well, I didn't struggle with that at all. I get this. I'm Chalcedonian all over. Well, then you're probably struggling with the work of Christ, right? It's not like this is an easy thing. But at one point or another, I think if you reject the person of Christ, you're going to lose the work of Christ. And I think the early church saw that. The early church was, I said earlier, these were godly men who were wrong, and the church told them they were wrong. And in most cases, they came around to understand why they were wrong because of the effect it had on the work of Christ. They believed in the work of Christ, even as they got the man wrong. Really important question. A good one to stew on. Can you be wrong about the Trinity and be a Christian? Am I restating your question pretty well right? Anybody else? That's where the Greek Orthodox would go back to and say the Western Protestants deviated. That's what created the great schism. You said, you didn't say the Orthodox, Greek Orthodoxy, you said Pentecostals?
Yeah.
Now I don't know about the Pentecostal history with Chalcedon. Yeah, you're talking about oneness Pentecostals. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. All right, good night.